Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. We are gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. We ask you now to open our hearts so that through the preaching of your word we might be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Your eyes. As we worship our God this morning, we order that worship according to the liturgy found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. And as indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We are first reminded that we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we're also reminded that we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
us pray.
Almighty God, you know that we are set among so many and so great dangers that by reason of the weakness of our fallen natures, we cannot on our own stand upright. Grant us your strength, your protection, to support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the first Sunday in Lent, is found in the book of Genesis, the third chapter, the first 7 verses. You'll note how this ties in with our sermon text for this morning. It's an example of our Old Testament reading, an example of how not to deal with temptation. And it will be contrasted with how Jesus demonstrated we should, we need to. So this is familiar to you all, I'm sure. It's the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden and the fall into sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and hid themselves, or made themselves rather, loincloths. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day as printed in the service bulletin, Psalm 85, printed on supplement page 40. Please rise. This morning I invite you to read the psalm responsively. Surely God's salvation is near to those who fear him. Lord, you have been favorable to your land.
You have brought back the captivity of Jacob.
You have forgiven the iniquity of your people.
You have pardoned all your sin.
You have taken away all your wrath.
You have turned from the fierceness of your anger.
Mercy and truth have met together. Truth shall spring out of the earth.
And righteousness shall look down from heaven.
Yes, the Lord will give what is good.
And our land will yield its increase.
Righteousness will go before him.
And shall make his footsteps our pathway.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our second reading is found in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. And especially during this Lenten season, we're reminded as we spend time considering the passion of our Savior, what he suffered, although we cannot obviously fully comprehend what it was like to be abandoned by God. We're reminded here by Paul that it was our sin that caused his suffering. Our sin, our own personal sin, necessitated his death. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, as we just read, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, the giver of the law, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by his grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Give voice to the conviction of our hearts in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
May grace and peace be showered upon each of you from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it appears to be official America has a new God. In fact, though we don't live there, we could probably argue that the world has a new God. Not a new God, I guess, because it's as old as recorded literature, so much as it is an old God that has recently gained vastly more influence, vastly more power, vastly more acclaim. In fact, this God now seems to have supplemented the triune God as the ultimate source of truth and light. It is by this deity that decisions are now made. And it is this God that is consulted when questions of right and wrong are asked. Can you identify the God? This God, this final authority, is human emotion. Where once society, in general at least, looked to the great I Am, which is the name that God gave himself through Moses. Remember, Moses wanted to know, well, what God should I say sent? And Jesus, the God speaking to him, said, tell him I Am sent you. Where once society, at least in a general way, looked to the great I Am and acknowledged him, now society looks to the great, in their estimation, I Feel. The change from I Am to I Feel is profound, beyond our immediate comprehension. Take that first word, just the I, and you see the whole direction has changed. Because where once the I referred to the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth, I, meaning God, the triune God, am, in the great now I Feel, the direction arrow points inward as the ultimate source of truth and light. So in so many different ways, this change, which again is not new, but it's just gained more influence, this change is profound. It's something loathsome to God. So the question as we enter the season of Lent is, what would Jesus think about that? Would he agree? Would he have a problem with that? The I Feel as our guide? Would Jesus have come to earth and did what he did if this was acceptable? Would he have taken on the entire sin debt of all human beings if man could just now rely on I Feel? The text that will guide our examination of this current shift in our society, along with Jesus' opinion of that change, is found in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. It's a familiar account to you. It's the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, better translation, if you are a son of a God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are, again, a son of a God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. These are God's words. These are the words from the great I Am. May that same God who gave us these words work now through his Spirit in our hearts to rightly understand and benefit from their study. To that end, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Again, this shift in God's from the I am to I feel is profound beyond what we can encapsulate, especially in one sermon or one sitting. There's so many different facets to it, so many different ramifications. And yet you've encountered it. If you now listen with educated ears, you will hear it in almost every statement of the world. You'll hear it when you hear over and over again, "Well, I just feel, well, I just think," as though that's a basis for anything other than expressing an opinion. You've probably heard people say things that demonstrate their trust in the great I feel, whether or not they would admit it. For example, you've probably heard this: "Well, I just don't know if I can have respect for or believe in a God who would order the destruction of entire cities, men, women, and children, and animals." Yes, animals. "I just don't know that I can respect." What is that based on? What's the basis of that? I feel. It's how I feel. And that determines right, evidently. If we are to both understand and to be able to answer such charges, and there are many other strange statements based on the great I feel, we need to step back and understand both sin and its temptation, which is the main idea or thread that runs through our scripture readings for this morning. The more we study God's word, that is, really dig into it, we come to appreciate the depth and the wisdom there. And that's why I'm always promoting, and you know it's right. You promote it with yourself, but don't always carry through as I don't, the study of God's word and how important that is to guide us away from error and always into truth, to identify new depths of understanding so that we don't just skim over questions that we have. And then they fade, and the next time we read it, we have the same question and skim over again. But we actually learn and grow. We come to understand the more we study what a masterpiece God's word is, how it's true in every aspect. The things created by man, you sift down through them, and they become less and less complex. But with God, even his creation becomes more and more complex, more and more intricate, more and more beautiful and valuable. So with God's word. So we need to know first about sin and temptation and what God's word says about it, together with how the child of God can emerge from it victorious. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, aren't we? We are making assumptions where we should be asking questions. That's how we get into this. The first of which is whether or not we even have the desire to emerge from temptations victorious. That's a disturbing question. An honest answer is even more disturbing. Do you really want to emerge from every temptation victorious? Now you have two answers that you are giving yourself. The one from the new man where we say, "Yes, of course." And the one from the old Adam that says, "No, No. That part of us wants to be able to indulge in anything we want to, according to the great I feel, and then just go back to the Christian thing and get forgiveness for that. We don't necessarily want a zero tolerance when it comes to temptation and failure. We just, kind of want to do better, or do at least good enough. So we ask this question, two-part. What does Jesus, just what does it mean to conquer temptation? And is that something I even want? First part's relatively easy, isn't it? It's the second part that gives us fits. To conquer temptation is to resist it, to not yield to it, to not give in. Victory means that we avoid the sin for the right reason. Our text provides a perfect example of just what that means. Jesus conquered the temptation for the right reason. The more difficult part of that question, that two-part question, is that even what I really want? This is some of the stuff that we dig into, especially in Lent. We should at all times, of course. But Lent is that time where we focus that light of God's Word into the dark recesses of the human heart to root out stuff that's there, that we've allowed to remain and fester, molder. There is, in fact, a wickedness in us that longs for a different reality. One that tells us that victory over temptation means giving into it, but then hearing forgiveness for our failure. So it's exactly why the new God of our society, the great I feel, has risen to such prominence, power, popularity. Man naturally longs to give in to temptation. Admit it, there's a part of us that wants that. And yet, even with those who reject Jesus Christ, there is that stubborn conscience that's there that says, no, this isn't right. It isn't right to have something less than a zero tolerance. And when you do give in, you feel guilty. Now enter the great I feel. And part of the seduction of that, part of the appeal, is I'll help you deal with that. I'll help you deal with that pesky conscience thing. And the trick is, the clue is, not to go back to God's Word and find out what He says. That's just how He feels. That's His opinion. The trick is to examine not God's Word more intricately, but your own heart, your own feelings. To go inside yourself and find out what for you is right, what for you is truth. How do you feel? And once you get there, the great I feel adds this added benefit. If you can just come to grips with how you feel and be at peace with it, then all will be well. Sound familiar? We just heard about that, didn't we, in Genesis. The author was the devil himself. Then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the great I feel offers. We get to be God. We get to be God. We get to decide what's right and wrong. And we do it on the basis of what we want. And then when we do things that bother our conscience, the great I feel says the problem is your conscience, not the action. Learn to accept that that's who you are and how you feel. And all will be well. Your actions will all, one and all, be justified. You feel good about yourself. So we return to our text, to the sentiment that the triune God must be cold and loveless and merciless because of all the things that He even commanded His people to do. Things that I just feel aren't nice, aren't right. Is there any sense in which that statement is true, that our triune God is cold, in a sense? Satan brought several temptations before Jesus. In fact, we spent the first half of Bible class this morning, because this requires more in-depth study to find exactly what it was that Satan was offering and why Jesus refused it, because they're not immediately obvious. Why, for example, would it have been so bad for Jesus to just make bread? This is again why we put emphasis on the study of God's Word. The fact is, had Jesus bought into, in a general way, the I feel religion of today, he could have done all those things. None of them would have been wrong. And you and I would spend eternity in hell as a result. That's the seriousness of what we're talking about. Had Jesus yielded to temptation, had he bought into the just I feel and do what feels right, do what you think is right, he would have not been able to offer a sinless sacrifice on Calvary. He would therefore not have paid for the sins of the world. He would not have accomplished what Paul said in our second reading: by one man's obedience, the many, all, were declared to be forgiven. That's the stakes here. As a human being, don't you suppose that Jesus would have liked to yield to some of these temptations? Don't you suppose that when Satan, for example, said, throw yourself down and prove that you're a son of a God, because God said, I'll give my angels charge over you, and you will not dash your foot against a stone, you will not be harmed. Don't you suppose there was something in Jesus as true man that would have maybe liked to prove that to him? Let's suppose that Jesus, true man, wasn't hungry. Don't you suppose when Satan offered him, worship me and I'll give you everything you're after, you don't have to go to that cross thing, you don't have to go and suffer and be abandoned by God. Oh my goodness, I know what that's like, says the devil. You don't have to go through all that. I can give it to you. Jesus says, no, you can't. Eve allowed her eye to linger on the thing. It's almost toward the end where she answered, okay, at first. No, we can eat of any tree, but not that one. Oh, here's why. And then we read that when she saw that the tree was desirable for food and pleasing to the eye, Jesus didn't allow his eye to linger on the temptation, did he? He didn't allow the I feel to dominate. What did he do? Every single time, look at it again, every single time, he directed not to the I feel, but to the I am, to God's Word. It is written. That's the key to success with temptation, isn't it? To look not to learn not to think about how I feel, what would make me happy, but to look at what God said. In that sense, God is cold and unyielding, in a sense. He doesn't allow us to pretend or to add or subtract in His Word. He even said, it is written. This is the Son of God, eternal. And He said, it is written, meaning this cannot be changed. This is truth. We guide ourselves according to this established truth, and it's established outside of ourselves by God, directly contradicting the great I am. His message is that truth is never determined by the individual. Think for just a moment, go back to how the ramifications, how wrong it would have been for Jesus to adopt the I feel. Not only would we have been lost for all eternity, what a strange religion where Jesus came and suffered so terribly because there was no other way, because it was written. The scriptures must be fulfilled, he said, because I know that's the only way. So we ask again, do we have a cold and loveless God because he points to the I am in his word, because he points to the it is written? Absolutely not, because he knew that if that wasn't followed, you and I are damned for all eternity. Because he was our only chance, our only hope. It's the ultimate in love, the ultimate in not I feel, but I will sacrifice myself, because this is necessary. I must do this because of you, because of what you've done, because of what we have committed, sin in thought, word, and action. Jesus demonstrated love of the deepest kind, therefore. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, we heard in our second reading, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And understand the numbers here. How many were made sinners by Adam's sin? How many inherited sin and perished? All. That same number, Scripture goes on, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus never entertained those fantasies, did he? Again, never allowed his eye to linger on the fruit that Satan dangled before him, unlike our original parents, Adam and Eve. He saw our need. A cold, loveless, merciless God? Hardly. It's the opposite. A self-sacrificing, compassionate, loving Savior who is fully aware as Creator of the existence of hell and what that would mean for all eternity to be separated from and tormented by God. So he created our escape, the only escape possible to us, the ultimate in love and concern. So then as we walk through the season of Lent again, give special thanks to God who has taken care of our sin problem by punishing his Son in our stead. Trust him because he has taken care of that greatest problem. And look not to, learn to identify the I feel in yourself and others, and to replace it instead and always with the great I am. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Please rise. Heavenly Father, the world, by its many sins, has rightly earned the fires of your wrath. No man, be he ever so perfect, can rob death of its sting nor hell of its terror. And yet, though we are by nature children of wrath, you loved us with such a profound love that you did not spare your own son. You gave him up for us all. You sent him here in our likeness to do what we ourselves could not, would not do. That is, live according to your will and offer a perfect ransom for our sins. Receive our prayers, by which we confess our many sins and humbly ask your pardon, and help us to trust that that payment, that forgiveness, has been earned for us by our Savior. Accept then also our prayer of praise and thanks for providing us with a perfect salvation through your Son. Dearest Jesus, it is indeed holy ground upon which we in spirit stand to view your cross. For there you did what we could not. You endured God's wrath. You endured the divine pronouncements of justice against our sins. There you suffered and died for us. We thank you that when you appeared in your first advent to this wicked world, you came not as judge to condemn, which is what we had deserved, but as Savior to save. In our dying hour, nothing can comfort us but the blood you shed in our behalf. While we live, there is no treasure we can desire to equal the treasure of salvation you won for us and now offer us in your word. Nothing we achieve in this world can compare with the redemption you accomplished for us. There is no earthly relationship which can mean as much to us as having you as our friend and Savior. O Holy Spirit, enter our hearts, remain there always. Be with us, intercede for the Father on our behalf. We thank you for the creation of our faith and the preservation thereof. Hear these prayers always of our hearts, the things that we yearn. Correct, amend whatever is amiss, and carry them to the Father as our intercessor. All of these things we pray, confident that we are here, that we are heard, and pray also as our Savior, our Redeemer, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.